So we're going to be in Habakkuk 3. This is our last sermon in the series on Habakkuk, which has been an oddly pertinent book for us to look at during the Lenten season. It's not so much talking about examining yourself to see your own heart and your own sins and failures, as it is a book about trusting God in uncertain times. And what Habakkuk has found out is that bad times are definitely coming for him and for Israel. They haven't come yet, but they're on their way. And basically, they brought these bad times on themselves because of their own oppression and violence and unfaithfulness to God as his people, which Habakkuk complained about at the beginning of the book. Why do you see this happen and not do anything about it? God has said he's going to send the evil armies of the Chaldeans to come and conquer Israel in order to redress the injustices in Israel. And of course, this is bewildering news because you think, how can God use someone who's far less moral than his own people, as bad as they are? How can he use someone far less moral than them to be his instrument of discipline in their lives? But he's going to do it. So they're expecting these bad times to come. They're certainly coming. They just haven't come yet. And so they're living, and Habakkuk is living in a tremendous amount of uncertainty and fear and anxiety and dread about what's coming and what the future holds. So hopefully we haven't brought COVID-19 on ourselves. It could be argued, I guess, but I'm not going to argue it. But nonetheless, we have a similar experience of anxiety and distress, where life is becoming disordered, and we live with apprehension that there are things that we feel like we can't live without that are going away or are likely to go away or at least threatened, and that creates fear and uncertainty for us. And so what Habakkuk concludes in this last chapter is that there is a joy that we can experience in a relationship with God that circumstances can't touch. No matter what is coming, no matter what we dread, there's a joy that is possible for a Christian that circumstances can't touch. And so that's what we're going to think about together. Let me pray for us, and then Nancy Price is going to lead us in the scripture reading. Father, please help us as we're scattered, but yet together as a family, to hear from you. We ask that you would enable us not only to understand what's being said in Habakkuk 3, but actually to begin to experience that kind of a joy in relationship with you that goes beyond the threats to our circumstances. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The scripture reading today comes from Habakkuk 3, verses 1 through 19. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments.
In The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, early on after a Christian becomes convinced of his moral guilt and his need of a savior like Jesus through the work of the evangelist who sends him toward the narrow wicket gate. He's going on his way with a traveling companion named Pliable. Names are pretty obvious in The Pilgrim's Progress, but Pliable and Christian are going, and they run into the Slough of Despond, which is just a bog or a swamp where there's no good footing. The weather's terrible. They can't make their way forward very easily. They can't figure out which direction they're going very easily. It's meant to be a description of the kind of overwhelming sense of moral guilt that someone who's first coming in contact with Jesus and his good news is likely to face. Just having to own up honestly to a lot of things in our lives that we might not want to think about. But anyway, in the Slough of Despond, Pliable, true to his name, turns back pretty quickly and goes back to the city of destruction. But Christian muddles through, having trouble finding his way, feeling his way, until finally someone named Help comes and gives him a hand and pulls him up out of the slough. And then Help says, which feels very much like an elementary school teacher's voice to me, "Why didn't you look for the steps?" Like, "Well, thanks. I didn't know there were steps. I was pretty much lost in these circumstances." Fine. Okay. What are the steps? Well, Help says, "Well, the steps are the solid places through the bog, through the slough. They're the solid things that we know are true about God and his intentions for us. And paying attention to those, a traveler's able to go through the Slough of Despond without sinking down in it and getting totally lost and depressed in the midst of it. So the steps through the Slough of Despond are a pretty good picture of what Habakkuk is looking for as he goes through this book that he's written. He's trying to figure out what's going on with God, what are his intentions, what are his plans, why is he silent when it seems like he shouldn't be silent, why is he active in ways that feel overdone, like his judgment on Israel seems over-severe, and Habakkuk is wrestling through all of these things. He's afraid, he's bewildered, he's anxious, and trying to figure out, well, what's God doing in all of this, and how am I supposed to trust and understand him in this? And the conclusion he comes to, not glibly at all, but at the end of Habakkuk 3, it's in verse 18. where he says, I will be joyful in God my Savior. I will be joyful in God my Savior. In other words, there's a relationship with God that he finds can give him joy, actual joy, in the midst of circumstances that are not joyful, and that he would trade with anybody if he could. Joy in a relationship with God that can't be touched with our circumstances. And that's what's being held out as the promise and hope for believers at the end of Habakkuk. So that's what we're going to look at today. How did he get there? Is it possible for us to get to a place where we can have a joy in a relationship with God that isn't touched by our circumstances? So looking at a couple of things about how this is possible. The first one is that to have a joy that can't be touched by circumstances takes more than religion. We need more than religion in our lives. And I'm using religion in a pejorative sense here a little bit. If we're ever going to have joy, we have to have a relationship with God that goes deeper than just religious practices. The theme of this whole book is that the righteous shall live by faith rather than righteous living by making a good bargain with God and keeping our terms of it. Religion is more of that idea of making a bargain with God and seeing if we can keep our end of it up enough so that God will have to honor and bless us for our obedience. Religion is something that finds God useful to us. He's useful because he fixes problems for us. It's not a relationship with him where we love him for himself, but it's something that we practice in order to sort of put God in our debt. Like if we keep up our end well enough, he's obligated to take care of us, fix our problems, and give us a good life. The problem is that in suffering, religion, which is bargaining with God, can never give us joy. If you are bargaining with God and then you suffer, you think, well, what went wrong with the deal? You know, either I'm mad because I've been sacrificing and being diligent and religious and moral, and now God lets bad circumstances come into my life and it's not fair and it's not right and he's not holding up his end of the bargain. Or we say, well, I must not have been religious enough, and that's why all the bad circumstances are coming into my life. I'm suffering because I deserve it. I probably brought it on myself, you know, we think. And I think that's a peculiarly American way of thinking, that if there's ever trouble in your life, it's because you're doing it wrong. And that's a religious way of thinking. That's not a biblical way of thinking. It's not reflective of a real relationship with Jesus Christ, which is what we want. The hope that we have in Jesus is not that we'll avoid all sadness and all suffering and bad circumstances in our life. That's not promised to us. That's probably not even needful for us. What we are promised is this, is the thing that we most need, and when we're thinking rightly, the thing that we most want, the thing that has the chance to actually satisfy us, and the thing that gives us our most basic identity can never be taken away from us. And that is the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ that's given to us as a gift from him, rather than something that we've earned or something we've bargained for with him. We're given a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and no circumstance can touch that. No circumstance can touch that. But what that means is that what we need to pursue in our lives is not a greater religious practice. We need to pursue an attraction to Jesus Christ himself, more than just an attraction to the benefits that Jesus offers us. To want God for himself, rather than just for what he can give us, is the secret to this. If we think that our religion is just an arrangement where Jesus helps us to get the good life, he helps us to get the things that we think will satisfy us, he helps us to keep those things that will satisfy us so nothing goes wrong with them, so our jobs and our money and our family and everything is totally secure and we're always healthy. And we even look at religion that, you know, it's important to have this discipline because Jesus keeps us from, you know, over-loving these things so we don't abuse them and have to give them up altogether. He sets limits. And that's what a good religious life is Jesus helping me get things and helping me to be wise enough to keep them. And, but in that situation, if you lose the things that Jesus has given you, then you lose your joy too. You lose your joy too, because it's the items that Jesus gives you that create joy in your life rather than Jesus himself. Now, that's not a complicated idea. I sure don't want it to sound like I'm living this out super well. I'm assuming that you're probably not either. But you know this is true. You know this is true. You need more than just a religious practice that puts God in your debt. You need a relationship with him. That's the thing that you want the most, the thing that gives you the most joy yourself. That's why in verse 18, Habakkuk says, even though all these circumstances go badly in my life, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and the cattle are gone, the crops are gone, we have an economic collapse, we don't have our money, we don't have our security, we don't have the future promised. He says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I will be joyful in God my Savior. Even if the items that Jesus has given me that I like so much get taken away, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior, in God himself. And so it takes more than religion. It takes a relationship like that with God. And Habakkuk sees that. But then the second thing you notice about this is that Habakkuk spends a lot of time remembering that the steps are there. He remembers that the steps are there, the solid things that we know are true about God and about his intentions for us. And that's what most of this chapter is, this song that he sings and has the whole community of believers sing together, recounts what God has done for them in the past. Most of it's about the Exodus. You know, songs about the plagues that went before God, the deliverance of God's people through the Red Sea, as he brought them out of Egypt in slavery and took them to the promised land, and all of his actions that he did. They're remembering these things, looking kind of at God's references. Like, why do you trust him? Well, because he's promised and taken care of us in the past. He's done what he said he would do in the past. It's almost a resume reading where you say, it makes sense for me to trust God because he has kept his promises. He is who he says he is. He does what he says he does. And that's what Habakkuk's doing here. He's doing it poetically. It's a little bit hard to explain a poem like this. It's 2,700 years old and in Hebrew, which I used to know a little bit about, but not anymore. But the impression you get is he's recounting, this is how God's been faithful to us. And the Bible does this a lot. It's a good habit and practice in the Christian life as well, remembering God's faithfulness to us, the way that he's taken care of us in the past, because he's never been unfaithful to us, and we know that. We sing, and we're singing in the song after the sermon today, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, we sing, Here I Raise My Ebenezer, which would understandably be a reference some of you would miss. It's from the book of 1 Samuel, after God had delivered Israel from an attack by the Philistines, and he'd done it very miraculously. He used thunder to confuse them, and they attacked each other instead of attacking Israel. And afterwards, Samuel put up this stone monument, an Ebenezer, a stone of remembrance, to remember God's goodness and faithfulness, to remind him and remind Israel that God's trustworthy and that it's not foolish to trust his promises even when we don't understand what he's doing. So raising the Ebenezer is what Habakkuk's doing. It's what helps us. It prepares us. And when you're under the gun, you can do this and it helps, but it helps to already know the songs so that you can just remember them and sing them in the moment of crisis. So this is a lot of this is preparatory, steeping ourselves in the remembrance of what God has done. It's why reading the scriptures a lot, come to church, listen to sermons, helps prepare us for crises because we're steeped in remembrance of what God's done in the past and why he's trustworthy. But we also look at his promises for the future, you know, because when Habakkuk's perplexed, the big question is, well, are the Chaldeans, these evil people, going to get away with it? Like, doesn't God even mind? And the answer is no. Like verse 13, he says, you came out to deliver your people and to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness and you stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us. No, the wicked are not going to get away with their wickedness. God does not leave the guilty unpunished. God hears the cries of the oppressed. God does not let the violent oppressor get away scot-free. He doesn't. And that's why in verse 16b, he says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. The day of calamity is going to come on this evil nation. It is. God is not deaf to the cries of his people. So evil people won't get away with it. But then Habakkuk's thinking, yeah, but if God's doing this, is he going to abandon me? Is he going to abandon us? Is this just the sign that finally God's had enough of us and is going to crush us forever? And the answer to that also is no, right? He says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. You came out to deliver your people, he says in verse 13, to save your anointed one. That God's intention is to keep his promise to his people. He's going to show mercy. He's going to deliver us. He's going to bring us home to him finally. But what is perplexing, would have been perplexing to me most of all if I'd been Habakkuk, was that we brought this on ourselves. The reason God has sent the Chaldeans is because we've rebelled against him. We've been unfaithful to him. We've been violent oppressors ourselves. And so how can you expect God to be merciful if you've brought your trouble on yourself? And the answer is the good news of Christianity, because God is not only a judge, he's a savior. And if any of us got our just deserts from God, we'd be condemned by him. Our only hope, anybody's only hope before the justice of God, is that he would be merciful to us. And that's why Habakkuk says, I rejoice in God, my Savior. I rejoice in God, my Savior, not my judge. Although he rejoices that God is a just judge, that the oppressed will be vindicated, that their cries will be heard. But any of us, when we're honest before God, have the hope that he's our Savior and not just our judge. And in this action, you see in Habakkuk, when he comes to judge the Chaldeans, he's coming as the judge and as the Savior at the same time in the same actions. And Christians understand this fairly well, because we see in the cross of Jesus Christ, the action of God as the just judge who is not leaving the guilty unpunished, but pours out all of his justice and wrath on his son Jesus Christ instead of us, so that at the same time he's being just, he can be the Savior, show mercy to his people. The Apostle Paul memorably says that God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And that's our hope. So the question is, how in the midst of crisis do you find these steps? It's one thing to know them. It's one thing to remember that God is faithful. It's one thing to remember his promises, his works in the past. But in the midst of your anxiety, in the midst of fear, in the midst of life coming apart, how is it possible experientially for this to happen and to be real? Because what Habakkuk gets to at the end, he says that God gives me feet like the deer, so that I can go into the high places and be secure still, places that are fraught with danger and anxiety, and still be secure because of the help that God gives. He says in verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. The answer he gives there is that God himself is his strength. God himself is Habakkuk's strength, is our strength. Follow me on this. My knowledge of God, my opinions about God, are not my strength. God himself is my strength. Thinking that strong Christian faith means I understand these doctrines about God and these truths from his word, and therefore because I know them, I'm going to be tough as nails and never be bothered by my circumstances is false. That's not how the Christian life works. Your opinions about God are not a refuge and rock for you in trouble. God himself is. And that's a pretty important difference. It has to be experiential. It has to be lived. It can't just be an opinion that you hold in your head. Because if all you have is knowledge, like I can rejoice in God my Savior because he's faithful and will keep his promises. If all you have is knowledge, that knowledge will just accuse you. It'll say, you know, why aren't you being more joyful? You should be being more joyful because that's what Christians are supposed to do and that's what you should do. You should be more joyful. And that is not the path to joy in God your Savior, as you well know. And that's why this chapter is a song. It's a song that needs to be sung, and it needs to be sung together. The whole congregation is supposed to sing it. He says at the beginning that this is a song on the Shigianoth or something, which is either a tune or a musical instrument, one. But the last line is, this is a song for the director of music to be played on stringed instruments. We sing to teach our hearts experientially what our heads know is true. It's the way music works, and I'm awfully thankful for it. That's why you need to sing along, even on the lame video, with the songs that we're singing together, because it's how we train our hearts to find joy in God our Savior, not just in our opinions about him and our religion. Because what you're trying to do when you sing, when you come to worship, even in crisis when you're trying to find the steps, what you're doing is you're trying to find a way to give lesser joys a lesser place in your life. To let lesser joys have a lesser place in your life. It's what we do when we do a Lenten fast, back when Lent was voluntary, before it was imposed on us. You say, I want to take something that's a good gift of God and just put it in a lower place of importance for a while and try to reorder my loves so that God himself is my joy, not just the gifts that he's given me. It's a reordering of our loves by giving things a lower place deliberately, trying to find joy in the God of our salvation. I'll be honest, I don't think there's any way to put lesser joys in a lesser place than going through suffering. It's not like it's too complicated a concept to understand that only Jesus satisfies you and that his gifts are nice, but they're not your Savior. They're not your refuge. But that's an abstraction until you suffer. It's an abstraction until the things that you've relied on aren't reliable, until the things that you thought you couldn't lose are lost. And, you know, I've always wished that you could build character in sports by winning, but it seems like you build character in sports by losing. It's suffering that enables us to find that God really is the bedrock joy of our lives and not just his gifts. I'm an American. I'm soft. I feel like it is my right not to suffer. That when I encounter suffering, it's abnormal and shocking. The Bible never says anything like that. We're assured over and over, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. The way that we build characters through suffering in the Christian life, it's the way we're fit for heaven, and it's a violent process, and no doubt about that in the Bible, but there's a lot of doubt about it in my mind. I think my life should be peaceful, easy, comfortable all the time, and that it's the sign of God's blessing if it is, and if anything goes wrong in my life, it's a sign of God's abandonment. It's a sign that I'm doing something wrong, something's terribly broken, and I'm shocked, and that is not how God teaches us to rest all of our joy in him and gives us a joy that can't be touched by circumstances. We get that joy by suffering. And I don't know how much suffering's in store for us with coronavirus. Limitations already. Some of you, I think, are suffering more than others already. It may be really bad. I've lost a lot of money probably because of it already. And I don't know what's coming, but I know it's not a sign of God's abandonment. And I know that for a Christian, when he takes away some of our lesser joys and puts them on a lower shelf, it's so that we can find him to be our truest joy. You know, in the book of Hosea, God takes Hosea out into the desert, into the wilderness, not to punish him, but to woo him, because in the desert there isn't anything else. And when God takes away some of our lesser joys and we're left with just him, it's when we first, and it's the only time we can ever really figure out that he's enough. And that having him, we can do without any other things. He's the solid joy. He's the solid joy. He can give you a joy that your circumstances can never touch. Now let's pray. Father, these things seem true to me in my mind and distant from me in my experience. And I pray for myself and for my friends that you would give us a relationship with you, an affection for you that's deeper than our affection for your gifts. We pray that as we suffer, however much you are calling us to suffer in these coming days, that you would show yourself to be beautiful, show yourself to be a solid rock and refuge for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.